Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Thank you, folk, for playing for us today. Let's turn over to John chapter 20. Yes, I think we'll start there again today as we resume our study of the Gospel of John. When we finished here last Sunday, the homie Axe and Debbie and I went over to the local Mexican restaurant. We're eating there, and wonder of wonders, conversation went to politics. I don't understand why that would ever happen. But we were talking about that, and as we were talking, I suddenly realized an event from early church history that has a direct effect not only on what we are dealing with as we come to John's gospel, especially the opening verses, but on all the chaos that we have in our culture today, not the least of which is the political chaos that we're witnessing. Matter of fact, this coming Friday, May the 20th, marks a rather significant date in church history. It's funny, I glanced back at Don Griffey a while ago, and I suspect he knows what I'm talking about right now. I was going to call you a geek that way, Don, but that was in a loving sense, if I would have said it that way. But he knows some of these things. Nearly 1,700 years ago, May the 20th, AD 325, the first ecumenical, which means worldwide, church council met in the city of Nicaea, which is on the northwestern portion of what is today Turkey. And if you had been there that day, and I was not, but if you had been there that day, I'm told that the scene rather resembled survivors of a war, as 312 bishops gathered from all around the Roman Empire, because as they came in, some of the men had eyes that had been gouged out. Others had severe burns on their body where they had been scalded with hot oil and water. Others dragged their legs in because they had been hamstrung. If many of the others, if they had taken their garments off, would have revealed on their backs and bodies where they had suffered severe scourgings and beatings by the Roman authorities. In fact, what was happening on this day would not have happened just a few years before. Because a few years before, the Roman emperor was a man named Diocletian, who was instrumental in pushing one of the harshest of persecutions on the Christian church. But he was now gone. And a man named Constantine was on the throne, who was a professed believer. Whether he really was, we will know one day. But what could not have happened just a few years before was not only happening now, but the new emperor, Constantine, had called for this assembly. And he had funded the assembly. And he chose the spot so it would be most comfortable for these men as they came. And as the bishops gathered in this large meeting area, eventually the emperor came in as his royal regalia and so forth, and they had affixed a large wooden throne for him to sit on. But for a while he would not. He remained standing, feeling that he couldn't sit in the presence of these fellow believers who had suffered so much. But what was the reason for this gathering? Some years before, a priest in Egypt named Arius had begun to teach that Jesus was in fact a creation of the Father. He was very clever. He composed a number of songs to help his followers embrace his teaching. By the way, you understand there's great power in music, for good or for ill. One of the reasons I love singing the old hymns is not just that I'm a traditionalist. I am. I'm a real stick in the mud with some things. But I love the truth that those old men of the church and women were able to put together in prose, because it helps me remember. I remember music, and when I'm doing things, suddenly a hymn will come back and I'll start going through with the words of those hymns. And I find myself, even today, I've sung things for years, and all of a sudden there's something. The hymn we just sang a moment ago, Lift High the Cross, speaking in one of the first verses of the hosts of God's people gathering in ranks, going forth for Him. And I choked for a minute because I thought of the wonderful paradox that the church represents. We are Christ's people. We are His army. And yet we don't go forth to conquer by our physical strength and massive arms, but even as our Lord exemplified, by giving our lives for others. Just the exact opposite of the way I think. And the Lord is pleased to use weak things to confound the wise, right? Foolish to confound the wise. Weak things to confound the strength, the strong. So Arius was teaching this, and cleverly he put to music the heresy that he was embracing, that Jesus was a created being. But the bishop of Alexandria, Egypt, who happened to be named Alexander himself, condemned Arius's doctrine. He was very clear. He understood God's word. Jesus, the Logos, the Word, had existed from all eternity with the Father. He was divine. He could not have been created. And Alexander and his aide, a man named Athanasius, remember that name, I'll bring it back to you in a moment, realized that if you believe that Jesus is a created being, if you deny His deity, then you're threatening the very core of Christianity. You're taking the heart of the gospel. And so Alexander, the bishop of Egypt, had Arius removed from his post. And we think, well, that's done now, right? No. Arius appealed to other bishops throughout the empire, and some of them sided with him. And now we have a rift coming in the Christian church, which, by the way, in spite of all the persecution that the Roman government had placed on them for the first 3 centuries, was now substantially spread and large enough that the church started to riot. Can you believe it? There were riots between the followers of Arius and the followers of the Orthodox position that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God of God. And so Constantine, as he came to the throne, wanted to bring peace to the church. I'm sure for political reasons, he wants peace in his empire, but for the church. And so he brings the bishops together to settle this. And he was hoping for just a quick solution, but if he had hoped for that, it didn't happen. It was at least 6 weeks as these men of the church, great minds, worked and worked and worked and back and forth. In fact, at one point, one of the bishops who had sided with the heretic began to present why logically the Son of God had to be a creature, not God Himself, an uncreated being. And when he began to do this publicly, these men, many of whom had suffered so severely, started to cry, heretic, heresy, blasphemy. Some of them stood up and took the speech that he was reading from and tore it in shreds. They had suffered. They knew what the Word of God said about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't go down this road. And while I'm saying this today, as a matter of history looking back, I want you to know that this topic that they were addressing in the 3rd century has been in every century of the church. You and I need to understand the gospel and get it right. And if you get the gospel right, you've got to understand who Jesus Christ was, because if He's just a created being, our salvation isn't as good as the paper it's written on. The marvel of the salvation that God instituted was that Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God. And it had to be both. It can't be either way. By the way, when they finally resolved this situation, they wrote what has been called the Nicene Creed. You know, I grew up in low church. We didn't recite creeds. In fact, some of the pastors would kind of throw mud balls that way, people that just recite those things. I understand now more, as I understand church history, why they were put together and the benefit they can be. That they give structure to the church. They say, here are boundaries for us to understand Orthodox Christianity. And you think, well, now that you've settled this issue and you've written the Nicene Creed, everything's good to go, right? No. No. It's interesting, the political changes that took place, even in Constantine himself, he began to drift a few years later toward the heresy of Arianism. And so there's this tension back and forth, and for the next two centuries, whoever was on the throne, whichever side they came down on, there was pressure. Athanasius, the aide to the Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt, you heard me say that name a while ago. Athanasius understood the truth of the gospel. He understood the importance of this. He argued firmly for the deity of Jesus Christ. And in his lifetime, he was exiled not just once, not just twice, or three times, or five times. He was exiled. But he wouldn't budge from this. Take my life if you have to. Do you understand the spirit of Christianity in this? Speaking of music and hymns, when I said that, I heard Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. Remember the last verse? What does he say? Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. We're not committed to Christianity just because we can meet on a given Sunday in the comfort of a building and pat each other on the back and go home. And we're all right from there. We're creatures. We have a beginning on this human life. We're going to have an end. And we're going to spend eternity in one of two places. What is important is the truth. What is important is the living God. What is important is the Son of God and His kingdom that He is bringing. And by His grace, He has brought me into His family. He has transported me, Paul said in Colossians 1, from the kingdom of darkness. The picture here is very graphic. Paul says it's like the kingdom of darkness. The John Eilerts were in the kingdom of darkness, Fort Campbell, at one point, and they were transferred. They were moved from there to Frankfort, Kentucky. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you are transferred from the spirit, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's who I am now. That's who you are if you're a believer. Now, we're here in John 20, and if you haven't done this, and if you feel comfortable doing it, I want you to circle verses 30 and 31, just so when you look back here, in the future, your eye will be drawn to those two verses and you'll remember, oh yeah, that's the one that Pastor Dan said, not because he was so smart, by the way, but I'm just pointing out to you what others have shown me, that here is an important summary, if you will, of John's gospel. John wrote at the end of his gospel saying, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs, miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, number one, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is, I'm presenting to you a logical defense and apology of who Jesus really was. And number two, that by believing you may have life through His name. I want you to really believe that historically Jesus not only was and did the things that I've written here, the other people have written about Him, but in, I don't want it to be just a mere intelligent academic exercise. I want you to really put your faith and trust. When we come to chapter 3, Jesus is going to tell the religious leader Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. John said, that's what I'm wanting you to come to. I want you to come to the place where you're born again. Now let's go back to chapter 1. And it's with that goal in mind that John launched into these first 18 verses, the prologue, if you will, of the gospel. And as we saw last week, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That is, when the heavens and the earth were created, Genesis 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created. When they were created, the Word, the Logos, already existed. That's what he's pointing out to us here. It's another way of saying that the Word existed from all eternity. He was not created. In the beginning was the Word, not became the Word. He was. I mentioned Athanasius to you a moment ago. I came across a quote some while ago that I wrote here in John chapter 1, where he said this: there never was when he was not. Now you understood time is there never was a time, but that's there never was. And I like the fact that he doesn't say a time, because it expands it to all of eternity. There never was when he was not. You cannot go anywhere where the second person of the Trinity is not. Time, space, etc. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, this one that John is telling us about is a separate, distinct person, not just an idea, not just an extension of God the Father, different person. In fact, the Word not only existed with God, but He was God. And the Word was God. I mentioned last week, I'll just say it again, it's true that in the original Greek there is no definite article in front of the word God here in the last phrase of this first verse. In fact, the word God is the predicate in this phrase. That's not because John wanted to say the Word was a God in small letters. I'm not talking about polytheism here. The article was omitted on purpose. In the Greek language, the way it's put together, in fact, John put the predicate God at the outset of this phrase for emphasis' sake. What John means to communicate to his readers is precisely what the translators wrote. And the Word was God. And the way it's arranged in the Greek language, it's like he could have underlined the word God, made it all in capitals, and put an exclamation point. He's drawing the reader's attention to this statement. The Word was God. Right? In fact, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He's always been in relationship with God the Father. The Logos didn't at some point in time come into existence or begin his relationship with God the Father. In eternity past, God the Father and God the Son, the Logos, have always been in this loving communion, this relationship together. It's an interesting in the creation, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We'll reflect on that in a minute. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters there, and at some point, as they're getting ready to create man, God said, "Let us make him in our image." I take from that within the Trinity they're saying, "Let's do this." There's perfect harmony. There's perfect unity that's there. Someone said it this way: God the Father could not be eternally a Father. I love this logic. God the Father could not be eternally a Father unless what? He had a Son who was eternal. If you're eternally a Father, you've got to have a Son who's also eternal. And what John's telling us here is nothing less than what we sometimes say when we compare a human father to his human son. We say, "Oh, like father, like son." Oh, there you are. For better or for worse, Joseph, there you are. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Keep your place here, if you will, please. In fact, I wish I told you to mark Colossians 1 when we were reading it a while ago. That would have been a help. When John says that all things were made through him and without him nothing was made that was made, his point,
In fact, the point of all of the Word of God is that the God who is eternal is also the creator of all things. And the Word, as John presents him here in his first chapter, the Logos, was the agent of creation. So, for example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Here in Colossians 1, we read this earlier, but let me underline it for you in verse 16. "For by Him, by the Lord Jesus, all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him." In fact, verse 17 goes on to state, "And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." The idea is that all of creation hangs together because of His Word. He gives the Word, everything goes, it's gone. Turn over to Hebrews 1, just for a moment. By the way, when the apostle said that by Him all things were created, did you notice how he qualified that further by what he meant by all things? I mean, if he had stopped when he wrote he created all things, you could almost hear somebody say, well, surely Paul doesn't mean all things. I mean, this is one of those literary things that writers sometimes do. They embellish what they're saying just to make their point. But he really doesn't mean all things. Well, the point is that Paul's making is that he's not embellishing it at all. Listen to how he said it. Again, I'll just read it back as you're waiting there in Hebrews chapter 1. "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers." He's thinking of the whole spirit world in this. "All things were created through Him and for Him." Everything was made through Jesus Christ, and everything is for Him. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, when the Apostle Paul says, "I beseech you now by the mercies of God, give your bodies as living sacrifices to Him. It's your reasonable service. It's your spiritual form of worship." It's the logical thing to do. Because everything was created through Him and, what was the word? For Him. For Him. Why were you created? I was created for Jesus Christ. You're one of the people that are the most satisfied in life, the most fulfilled in life. It doesn't depend on what their intellect is or where they live, what their economic status is, etc., etc., etc. You know what determines the fulfillment in life is whether you are becoming increasingly the person whom God made you to be. Who's the Lord of your life? Are you the Lord of your life? Or is Jesus Christ? And you see, you know, that's something that we come to grips with repeatedly through our life, because the sin nature, the Adamic nature, is all about autonomy. Who's going to control life? See, we're having this discussion today. And if we really understood the depravity of where we've moved now, it's Romans 1. We've come to this place in our nation's history where we're doing some of those craziest things. I mean, if you had told the average person even a year ago that it's okay for men to go into women's bathrooms and women to go into men's bathrooms and under shower rooms and so forth because they self-identify as somebody of the opposite sex, you know what the underlying problem of that whole thing is? It's autonomy. I'm going to determine who I am. I don't care that I was born with the plumbing of a man or the plumbing of a woman. I don't want to be that. I'm going to determine it. And it's the height of self-destruction. By the way, the people that go through those operations, I'm told, have a high percentage of suicide. I'm not happy to tell you that today, but I'm just saying the fulfillment that they're looking for isn't found and becoming autonomous. The fulfillment that we find in life is when we have the right master in our life. And I would rather have a master who is not only omnipotent, all-powerful, and omniscient and all-knowing and omnipresent, everywhere present, but one who is perfect in his love, who loves me with an everlasting love. You want to know how much he loved me? He sent his son, his only begotten son, who from all eternity has been his son, to assume human and die for me. You want proof? What more proof can I give you than this? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with freely give us all things? Paul reasons. So here in Hebrews, notice how this writer says at verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways in the past spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This is the word that he's talking about, the Logos that John has written about, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The whole point, by the way, in this epistle was called the letter to the Hebrews because it's the whole Hebrew mindset. They understood the statement when it said that Christ sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The high priest, as he did his duties in the tabernacle, in the temple, never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple. When he went in, he was always standing. He was always doing his work. Jesus Christ sat down because as our great high priest, his work was finished. It's done. What? His last words on the cross? It is finished. Which means I can't do anything more. We used to sing a song here, Complete in Him. Remember Joe Murray teaching us that. There's nothing more that I can do, for Jesus did it all. I am complete in Him. Which means there's nothing missing. There's nothing missing. I'm already there. Are we back to John chapter 1? Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, said it this way. All things were made by Him, and not Him as an instrument. That is, God the Father didn't use the Lord Jesus like we might pick up a hammer or a saw to do something working with wood. No, without Him, nothing was made that was made. It was all done in Him. He was the agent of creation. From the highest angel to the lowest worm, He made it all. And Henry properly said, this shows how well qualified He was for the work of our redemption and salvation. By the way, when I was thinking of this again yesterday afternoon, I was reminded of that quote that the old Anglican C.S. Lewis, wonderful man of God, good apologist, said as he reflected. And by the way, the book Mere Christianity, some of you have expressed an interest in apologetics. That is a wonderful read just to help you logically think about the Christian faith. But at one point he said this, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about the Lord Jesus, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be a devil straight from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And I would add to that quote, neither did John. That's not what John is saying here. Now, John's about to ratchet things up another notch here from what he said so far, because behind Christ's creative involvement that we just talked about in verse 3,
There's a very crucial and dynamic element that's missing. Verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Notice John doesn't just say that this life somehow made its way through him, as if he was a channel for it, but it really didn't come from him. It was somewhere else. It says it was in him. It was in him. When he says in him was life, he means that from all eternity, throughout all the time from creation up to the present, life was in him. It resided in him. The word, the Logos, is the great original. And when it comes to life itself, it resides in him. And I would apply this, by the way, both to physical and spiritual life. And both realms. In fact, here's a question, and I don't know if your mind ever does this, but have you ever asked yourself, why is there life? I almost thought at one point just to coming in here to pick a blade of grass and come in and say, you know, it's not going to last much longer now, but this blade of grass has life, had life in it. I don't know whether it's past tense or not, but nevertheless, you know, it's growing out there. It's got life, right? So here are plants, here are insects from very small to large. Here's animal life from the less complicated to all the way up to the highlight of God's creative thing. And here we're, I'm talking to you today. I can see you. My mind registers things. We use words. We understand each other. But where does life come from? What is this thing we're calling life? This past Tuesday, some of you get the daily prayer reminders from the Family Foundation of Kentucky. They had an article entitled, A Flash of Light. Did you happen to see that? It's really amazing. It starts off quoting a gal named Teresa Woodruff, who's the director of Northwestern's Center for Reproductive Services. And she said, it was just remarkable to see the zinc radiate out in a burst from each human egg. It was breathtaking. What they're talking about? They think they photographed the moment when life began, when a human sperm and the egg connected and life started, that they actually caught it and thing. They got a picture of it. And these things are shooting out from it. Let me just read a portion here. This is a scientist at Northwestern University in Chicago, Phil, became the first to capture the beginning of human life on film. One of the two study's senior authors, an expert in ovarian biology, called it remarkable, breathtaking. What they witnessed was, and this is a quote, an explosion of tiny sparks erupting from the egg at the exact moment of conception. Isn't that amazing? Thomas O'Halloran, I think is how you say his last name, is one of the researchers. He's a chemistry professor at Northwestern, said each egg has four or five of these periodic sparks. It's beautiful to see, orchestrated much like a symphony. In fact, the Washington Times editorial board noted that, quote, the flash of light accompanying procreation recalls the words of a wise and ancient book, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. So let me get this straight. The sperm from a male and the egg from a female come together and life starts. See, when Jesus says here in verse 4, in him was life and the life was the light of men, he's not just saying that the word possessed life, but he is the source of life. Here is the source of life. And I take it that the word includes both physical and spiritual life as well as physical and spiritual light. Both life and light. Think about it this way. When you were born physically, you received physical life, right? When chapter 3, the discussion with Jesus between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus is going to tell him you have to be born again. When you are born again, you receive spiritual life. Born physically, you get physical life. Born spiritually, you get spiritual life.
thinking back to the way Moses began the creation account there in Genesis 1, one of the first things that God is said to have created, do you remember what it was? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be what? Light. And there was light. By the way, when we step into the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be something missing. The sun. Why? We're not going to need light because the great original light will be there. And they'll provide light. I mean, this is so far beyond us. And I would ask the same question about light as I did with life. Why is there light? Where does it come from? And my suggestion to you today is that both physical and spiritual light have their origin in this one who is the great original. But while I think that what John is speaking about here includes both physical and spiritual life and physical and spiritual light, his goal, obviously John's greater goal here, is to introduce this one who has brought spiritual life and spiritual light into a world that is spiritually dead and spiritually dark. John MacArthur said it this way: light and life are qualities of the word that are shared not only among the Godhead, but also with those who respond to the gospel. When a person is born again, something very unique and supernatural happens to this person. They're walking around, they're physically alive, but they're spiritually dead. If they have their physical sight, they're seeing physical things, but spiritually they can't see. They are spiritually blind. They are spiritually dead. So Jesus says in chapter 8, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He was talking about his sheep and said about them, I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He's at the graveside of his friend Lazarus, who's been dead, physically dead, for 4 days, and he's going to speak the word, and physical life is going to come into that corpse that is now corrupting in the tomb. He's going to come back to physical life, but he tells his sister before he does this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies physically, he will live. And by the way, he gets at the end of that and says, do you believe this? And everything I'm saying today, I hope you're taking in. It's important to take in truth as much as it is true and information. But the bottom line that John would have all of us come to and that the Lord wants us to say is, do you believe this? Do you believe it? I don't care if anybody else in here does. Do you? You have to answer that. In chapter 12, there at the Last Supper, as he's with his disciples, he makes that statement, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am. You want life? You need me. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. So John uses that word life 36 times in the Gospel alone, far more than any other New Testament book. It refers not only in the broad sense, as we've said, to physical, temporal life that we gather at, starts from creation and is proponed through, but especially here to spiritual life, eternal life that we come to when we come to faith in Him. Most of us, turn back to chapter 3 just for a minute there. And we'll come to this later. We're familiar with John 3:16, of course, for God so loved the world and so forth. I wonder, did you ever notice what comes just before this? Verse 14, as Moses, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's speaking of his upcoming crucifixion. Why does that have to happen? So that, verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Turn back a few more chapters to chapter 17. Eternal life. Jesus, what do you mean by eternal life? Just you're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We think of that in a metaphysical or in a physical way. Here he is in his high priestly prayer, and he's answered that question for us this way. Notice verse 1. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life. What is it? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Not just intellectually, not just have certain facts. There is a relational component. It is a supernatural event that takes place so that my dead spiritual cadaver now comes back to life and I start to get it. We have that expression, don't we? I get it. Thinking on a physical realm, if we were in a pitch dark area, we would just be bumping into each other. We couldn't see. You turn the light on, you say, oh, I see it now. That's what's going on spiritually. It's not a matter of how smart you are, what your family background was, et cetera, et cetera. The issue is the light turned on? So you see, do you get it? Over in the book of Ephesians, Paul, in the opening or the first few verses there in chapter 2, talks about the terrible plight that we are in. All who are in Adam are dead in their trespasses and sin. And what he paints in those three verses, I'm convinced most Christians really have never really grappled with. We just don't get it. We are dead. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually lifeless. And that's why Paul could go on to say, where is he here? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Just as Christ is the source of all physical life, he is the source of all spiritual life. And John adds, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Two quick thoughts on this. Number one, if we only took the word comprehend here, the idea of understanding, do you understand that a non-believer really doesn't get the gospel in and of himself? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said this, the natural man, by that he means non-believers, in and of himself doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. You know why? Paul says because they're spiritually discerned. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We're unable to. We don't get it. The lights are out. We're in darkness. We're spiritually dead. Now, and so the wonder of the spiritual birth is that the light is turned on and I can see it and I get it and I can believe. That's one way of seeing what John wrote, but I think what he's really getting at here is more of what your footnote says there, next to there. Notice for overcome, most of you have the word overcome. Not comprehend, but overcome. The darkness, spiritual darkness, universally throughout the world isn't able to conquer the light. How many of you have ever been in a room that is, I mean, really dark? I mean, it's like we use the word pitch dark. So you bring your hand. I remember the first time that happened as a youngster. We were at it was a Christian camp. Boy, it was Spartan, a real Spartan place. And the guy's dorm was down in the basement of this big place, and there was no light at all. When the light went out, I just realized I can't see a thing. And I brought my hand right up to my face. I couldn't even see my hand. It's the first time it was conscious to me. But if you've ever been in a situation like that, have you ever struck a match or somebody just light a match or light a candle? Even that humble, that minuscule, relatively speaking, spark of light, what does it do? What does the darkness do? Snuff it out? It just pushes the darkness right back. Right? And that's what John is saying here. The powers of darkness, whether it's the overwhelming power of sin that's in all of us, the power of Satan and the hordes, all the spiritual darkness that it brings, the staggering power that the satanic realm has against us, we're unable and are unable to stand against, to conquer, to overcome the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ enters a man's heart, when it invades a family, when it comes into a community, into a city, into a state, into a nation, it changes us. Where we are as a nation today is not going to be helped by whoever steps into the White House in 2017. Not in and of itself. And by the way, I missed making that connection point, so let me do that while I'm thinking. What would have been unthinkable in the Roman Empire for all of those Christian leaders to come together, much less to have the emperor there 2 years before, suddenly was not only happening, but by the way, by the end of that time together, Constantine went down among the bishops and he would caress the wounds. He kissed the empty eye sockets of some of these men. Can you imagine that kind of change? A few hundred years before that, there was the epitome of a narcissist named Nero on the throne, who not only killed the Apostle Paul, but he killed Peter. He was a crazy man who had a royal wedding in which he married a young man. And apparently he was a good-looking young man, because after Nero killed himself, the next emperor married him. If you had been living in the Roman Empire at that time, what kind of hope would you have had for the empire? And yet here we are several hundred years later, and the emperor not only is a believer, but he's orchestrating this. Now, in saying that, here's my perspective that I want to give. We don't know what's coming. We don't. We can't control what's coming. But we know the one that John is revealing here, who's not just a force in nature that we can kind of get on the side of. He's the living Word of God. He is very God of very God. And history is His story. And He's bringing it together. My hope, speaking of the Word of God, what's the central verse of the Bible? Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. You know what the next verse says? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that regularly, and to trust in the Lord, the one that we're studying about right here. And if you have placed your faith and trust in Him, He is your Lord, He's your Savior. If you haven't done that yet, today is the day of salvation for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not join this church, not be baptized, not do anything else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and He will save you. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truthfulness that You have preserved for us. Thank You that You've told us all we need to know about what we need to know. Lord, how desperately we need Your life and Your light. Your life to invade and bring us from the deadness of our sin, and Your light to turn on the light. I think of that psalm. In Your light we see light. As You turn the light on, we start to get it. We start to see it. Lord, how desperately we need that. For such a time as this, Lord, cause us to be drawn to you, the living God, to increasingly honor Christ for who he is, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. May we lift high the cross, not just in a few words of a hymn as we sing, but Lord, may we lift it high in our very lives and our families and how we conduct ourselves. And we ask this now in Jesus' name and for his sake. And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.